There's a lot of tragedy in this world.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
I think Russia's talking big time again.
Yeah. And of course, you know, quote unquote, this could begin World War III. Well, yes.
Really?
It certainly could. All right, we've moved along now to the 13th. This will be the 13th lecture on a biography of God. the real name of God, its application in our Christian walk. Martin Buber has written, "We have heard," coming from an entirely Hasidic Jewish perspective, "we have heard that everyone should search his own heart, choose his particular way, bring about the unity of his being, begin with himself." Now that's what Judaism teaches. "But now we are told," that is by Judaism, "that man should forget himself. But we need only to ask one question. What for? What am I to choose my particular way for? What am I to unify my being for? The reply is, not for my own sake. This is why the previous injunction was to begin with oneself. To begin with oneself, but not to end with oneself. To start from oneself, but not to aim at oneself. To comprehend oneself, but not to be preoccupied with oneself. Judaism regards each man's soul as a serving member of God's creation, which by man's work is to become the kingdom of God." Hear him very carefully here. "Thus, no soul has its object in itself, in its own salvation. True, each is to know itself, purify itself, perfect itself, but not for its own sake, neither for the sake of its temporal happiness, nor for that of its eternal bliss, but for the sake of the work which it is destined to perform upon the world." Now, that's a profound statement, full of implications, full of implications. But Smith Wigglesworth, I've got to quote Smith, "never listen to human plans. God can work mightily when you persist in believing him in spite of discouragement from the human standpoint. I am moved by what I believe. I know this. No man looks at the circumstances if he believes." And notice too here he says, God can work mightily when you persist in believing him. So many people believe in God, but they don't believe God. I find this profound. For instance, those who have known me the longest realize what I've put up with over decades with people's reactions to one verse in the Bible that I adhere to. And that's Isaiah 45 and verse 7, where God says, "I create evil."
Sure.
People would tear my jugular out. They would they would do me over if they could, because I refuse to backpedal on what Isaiah had to say. Because to my mind, as a Jew, God is the everything of the everything.
That's right, there's nothing else.
Hasatan is not a creator.
No.
He's never been a creator.
No.
He is a tool of God for everything that can go wrong. You see, this is the plan of God. What you see around you is the plan of God.
Yeah.
If it's not the plan of God, then Yeshua was a contingency plan of God. Uh-oh. Something happened in the Garden of Eden. I don't know what to do about it. I know what I'll do. I'll kill myself. And that's really what God is saying in Christian thought. Not in the biblical Christian thought. You know, God the Son as contingency. Not on. God's either sovereign or is not. He's either in charge of his own plan of salvation or he's not. is either the creative, intelligent God who brought forth the universe, or is the local village idiot that has no respect coming from this end of things. And I don't apologise for that. And God wouldn't want me to, because I uphold God as the divine creator of all things. Isaiah 45 verse 7 I adhere to. And yet people find it so hard to handle. They think their little minds can justify taking away any taint of evil associated with God by blaming the devil for everything. Yeah. Well, my attitude is, go for it, blame the devil for everything, but the devil was still created by God. He's his servant. He is the servant of God. He's not even the enemy of God.
That's right.
He's our enemy.
He wouldn't be out there.
He's out. He's not God's enemy.
He couldn't stand up to God.
What have you been doing?
After all, when the war in heaven happens, he's cast out. He doesn't go, well, I've had enough and I'm taking my marbles and my friends with me. He doesn't say that. He's thrown out, which shows who's in charge.
Kicked out is the word.
Kicked out.
Is such a revelation. Understanding this, which I never understood before, but I always knew he was a servant of God, right from that great temptation. When Jesus says, for it is written.
That's right. Well, it changes the whole ballgame. Just puts it back on track.
All things are created by him. That's all, including him. He's a created being.
But that makes me see a heretic in the eyes of most people. Well, bring it on. My attitude is, if better a live heresy than a dead orthodoxy. That's my view. Anyway, Martin Buber. I'll just double check, make sure this is on. Okay. Martin Buber is my all-time favourite Jewish philosopher and theologian. And in that quote that I shared with you, he takes pains to describe two predominating factors for following the pathway of spirituality. Number one, self-improvement, and number two, world improvement. So in a nutshell, that's what he's saying. And I'm gratified by his writings, despite his monotonous proclivity of ending sentences, concluding sentences with prepositions. I'm a stickler for English grammar. American grammar, as he says here, where is this? What am I to choose my particular way for? Okay, ending a sentence with a preposition. What am I to unify my being for? That really grates on me. I find it very, very, very,
that's
very
how everyone hard. Talks to me. The news reporters talk like that. The politicians talk like that.
Yes.
It's become the natural speech. We've become archaic.
And
old fuddy-duddy.
But I'll tell you something. I'm not.
I'll tell you something, though.
You're nice and sweet and cute.
I was gratified when we went to America through the blessing of one of our brethren, and we stayed with one of our sisters in America, one of our spiritual sisters, and I was quite surprised how very, very rare it was for her to end a sentence with a preposition. Very rare. And I thought, some people are intelligent. But by and large, I really cannot handle people ending sentences with prepositions. They come into the same category of dislike to me as umbrellas and things of that nature. I just can't stand those things. So,
he goes to farm in England, doesn't he?
But Buber is correct, in my opinion, in my reading of God's word, that we are to desire loving outreach to our fellow man. It seems in some quarters that when people become aware of their calling and their election and all of that, and I found this so true a number of years ago when we had a thriving ecclesia, I guess for want of a better word, up at Tullabudgera, we had numbers of people coming in, flowing in. But they wanted it all for themselves, and they didn't want to share with others. And that's always a terrible, terrible...
it's not God's way anyway. God empties himself into his creation. Whatever we receive, we should fill up, and they should overflow and fill up others.
Mm. But in no way does witnessing mean that you are there saving that person. That's not your
job. Some people believe that way.
But they do think that way. And, you know,
I've heard of them nearly like notching up on their gun. How many of those?
Yeah. I remember in Coffs Harbour once, a dear lady, she's not dear, but my wife knows who I'm referring to. She was Canadian.
Ah, lass, how many people have you brought to the Lord, and how many have you saved this last week? You know, and you go...
But you'll never know.
Who you brought to the Lord.
Because people you spoke to years ago...
That's right.
...might have picked up on that later.
That's right. Absolutely.
If they don't do it immediately, they say,
absolutely.
But experience in God's part
has
taken him somewhere else.
Yeah, this is all God's business, isn't it?
Of course, it's God's
can't take any credit for what God's ordered.
The old evangelists used to have this in the back of their Bible.
Mm.
It's the sowing of seeds.
That's it. That's it's what came to my mind too. Yeah.
Yep.
And God's water doesn't give the increase.
See that.
That's right. And it's not for you to see it necessarily. No, it's not for your glory.
What did Paul say? I planted, someone else watered, but God gives the increase. And that's what it's all about.
But he's chosen those people since the
beginning.
Before the beginning of time. So we can't do anything about it. All we can do is say what we feel led to say to a person. And if they don't want to hear anymore, well, that tells you that it's not their time.
Yeah.
If somebody picks up, or God could be using you just to encourage them till the time he's actually going to draw them in.
Yeah.
That's right.
And to understand that takes such a weight.
It takes a huge weight.
Yeah, off of.
It does.
Yes,
it takes a mighty weight.
Yes.
You.
Others having to be like the Jehovah's Witnesses running around and trying to get the converts all the time. And how many people
are they getting them? Around here, they're getting them.
Yeah. Well, that's right.
Amazing stuff.
They're on a thing at the moment.
I went past a car just recently, bringing the dog back for a walk, and the woman in the car was talking to some children in the back, schoolgirls, and she's going, and in a situation like that, I'd be taking it to Jehovah to, you know, work this out. And I wanted to stop and go, excuse me, that's Yahweh. I thought, no, leave him alone. Keep walking the dog.
No, she would have got very interested. Oh, really?
And of course, God desires outreach and for us to be witnesses.
Yeah.
You know,
I wish that other Christians would have their enthusiasm.
Well, you know.
Because they're really lovely people and they firmly believe.
I've been to neighbours twice.
Yeah.
I learned so much because I wanted to find out the truth.
Yeah, yeah.
Everything they put in front of me, I questioned and went to the Word.
And the Word changes.
That's wonderful.
I've got a whole folder full of stuff that I've done.
Amazing.
Could you find that in any cult? There's always this chain of command and control. It's
brainwashed.
But God wants us to have outreach, and as believers we would say, you know, Christ died for me, but also for the salvation of our fellow man. That's what basically Buber is saying in a nutshell. But in Jewish thought form, salvation is never individualistic. It's always collective. Always collective. And anything less than a universal salvation denies the sovereignty of grace, of the unconditionally loving, all-embracing, intentional, salvific work of the living God. And if we can grasp that, if we can articulate that, if we can take that into our hearts and minds and recognise it as it really is, then we would make much better progress in our own lives. And the reason people overseas may have just heard me close a door is because the woman next door hates the gospel and absolutely despises us, and so she has decided today to put the mower on, even though she could have done it yesterday, the day before, and the day before. But it's time that the Goslings are having their meeting, so let's put the lawnmower on. So, but I'm just letting you know why the door just closed, in case you heard it on this tape. One thing for sure, God loves humanity, including the woman next door. And I love that woman next door. I just don't like her. There is a difference.
Yes, there is.
There's a big difference.
Love one another, isn't
it? Yeah, to love one another, yeah. But you don't have to like everybody. And I don't think, I think there are people God doesn't like. In fact, I know that because he says in Proverbs, this person my soul abhors. Okay? You said, whoa, that's heavy. That's a heavy one. But there are some people that God wants to change and rearrange, and I think all glory to him. This dear lady next door wanted to slash all the tyres once of the people who were parked in front of her place who were coming here. That was about 2 years ago. Might be longer, yeah. So we had to tell everybody, don't park in front of her place or we're going to come out and find the tyres all slashed. Oh yeah, she's as mad as a hatter.
Yeah.
But, you know, from time immemorial, the living God has sought to have intimate communication with its created originals made in the image of deity. God, from the very beginning, has wanted to communicate with man. And he has communicated with man. Homo sapiens first emerged on this earth about 100,000 years ago, preceded by a pre-human species that had spread across the planet, occupying it for about 1 million years. But 50,000 years ago, there was a sudden explosion. A sudden explosion, largely unexplained, in human culture. With an acute abruptness, with no fundamental change in our brain size or genetic makeup, incidentally, art, religion, complex technologies developed. Boats were invented that took human beings all around the world and over the sea to Australia. Cave drawings emerged. Imaginative bone and ivory carvings of hybrid creatures made of animal and human shapes and head and pendant decorations for the human body became common. If we believe National Geographic. And I have no reason to doubt it. But they began at that time burying their dead in pits. And human corpses now had the carcasses of animals lying beside them. Grave goods of food supplies for the afterlife, the first evidence of religion. And for the first time, tools were designed for specific purposes and spearheads were tailored for different sized prey and took into account the thickness of their prey's skin and their habitat. This is reality. This is truth. And yet there are Hasidic rabbis who go around to museums to show Jewish children that these great monstrosities of skeletal remains of dinosaurs just didn't exist. That man ingeniously put all these together. 5,000 years ago, intelligent writing amongst our human ancestors came into its own. We began to record history. It sort of ties in beautifully with Genesis and the fact that intelligent thinking man began to communicate with the rest of the world in the form of Adam. But as I said earlier, infinite intelligence an everlasting love sought to ever communicate with humankind from the very dawn of time. And we find this emphasis on God's interest in humankind early expressed in Genesis, but certainly in the earliest book of the Bible, which is Job. Genesis is not the earliest book, Job is. And God, all the way through Job, communicates with human beings. And the same intelligence and love that designed the Bible is now raising up Messianic Jews all around the world in strategic locations and teaching ministries to begin to restore the full knowledge of the purposes of God. The present situation was predicted by the ancient prophets. If you turn over to Zechariah 8 and verse 23, Zechariah 8 and verse 23, thus says the Master of Legions, in those days. Now, whenever you see, and I've mentioned this many times, whenever you see the phrase in those days, or it shall come to pass, or in the latter days, it's always referring to the period just preceding the second advent of Yeshua, the Messiah, in whom dwelt the fullness, the complete well-roundedness of his Father, Anochi. Anochi. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations. So here all the Gentiles around the world shall take hold of the Talith, the hem of the Talith, of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. That means we will be your students. For we have heard that God is with you. That's Zechariah 8, verse 23. And again, to confirm that, if you turn over to Jeremiah 16, in verse 19, Jeremiah 16, in verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto you. Now, may you read the you here, it's referring to the people of God. God is the one he's referring to, but always in Jewish thought form, God has a college, God has a cabal, if you wish, of his students. The Gentile shall come unto you from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. And God says, I will cause them, that's the Gentiles, to know, and I will cause them to know, he mentions it twice, that my name is the Eternal. In other words, and you know what? We've had people come from overseas. We've had them come and knock on our door. And so, you know, are you guys for real? Is grace truly what it's all about? We've had people over the years come from overseas to find out whether these things are really true and whether we are the genuine article or whether we're fleecing the flock. And, you know, thank God for sending them. They've gone away saying, yeah, well, woo, okay. The Gentile Christians today are striving to discover eternal verities. You know, we got an email this morning, wasn't it, from a particular pastor. And he had met us, of course, down at Tom's funeral, and he's made connection again with us and said, you know, come and I want to talk to you. So I'm excited about that too, because he's understood, and he even admitted to us, he said, we've inherited lies. And I wanted to go, oh, hang on, that's in Jeremiah 16. You know, but yeah, the more they read the Bible from a Jewish perspective, the more they realise fables and more fables, I've got to go.
That's it.
They've got to go.
It's pretty shocking when you first realise, though, you have hoodwinked.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I know. Well, it is. Yeah. It is awful. It is.
Well, they had that one thing and stuck to it because there's fear of moving those churches. And
Towing the line.
Yet it doesn't have to be that way.
No.
It doesn't even have to be that way.
God. It's just, you know, under God, rather than be God.
Rev even said to people, right. You know, if you come here, we are a bridge.
Yeah.
I said to people, don't give your church up, do something within it.
Exactly.
Do something in it. We're a bridge. But sooner or later, when they try to do something in it, they get muscled out, and that's very sad. It's sad.
But sometimes it shouldn't be that way. Come out of them, I think.
Yes, I know that too.
To some people, and
to some,
yeah, and that's what has to happen eventually. Yeah. It's just a shame that you can't turn it around. I'm sure there must be some somewhere that, but they're all answerable. Well, we were talking about J. Dobbs before, but it's the same wherever you go. They're all answerable to the next level up, and so on and so forth.
Well, we spent some time at a particular Baptist church.
If the Spirit isn't there, you can't convince anyone.
When we were in Sydney, Phil Littlejohn.
Yes.
Beautiful man.
Yeah.
Now, he lost 40 people at once when he went into renewal. Mm. All right? Out they walked. So he lost basically half his church. We went there. We spent a short time there.
Yeah.
And we shared. He gave me opportunity to share with them, and I shared Jewish thought with them.
And I shared too.
And you did too. And then when we left, he was sad to see this go, or maybe relieved, I'm not sure. But I noticed only this week, I went on and had a look, I just put his name in to see what was happening. And there's this older man, and I thought, yeah, that's him. And of course, in time has passed, and I've been up here for how many years?
24.
So we do look a little different. Yeah. I put a bit of weight on, my beard's turned grey and white, whatever. But I had a look, and he's talking about, you know, he used to talk like this. It was very sad, really, because he was a masculine bloke. But he talked up there like that. He used to ride motorbikes and all. Oh, Phil. But in this blurb on the web, I haven't even shared this with you. This blurb on the web is saying we need to get back to the Jewish thought form. We need to get back to the roots of the fact that we are a Hebrew. We came from the Hebrews.
You got
saying.
An email?
Oh, I'll find an email because I'm going. Yeah, the short time we spent impacted his ministry.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
It's like you were saying, you know, you don't know who you're influencing.
Yeah. Sure.
And he was actually a teacher and a lecturer.
He wasn't a pastor.
He wasn't a pastor, and he knew
it. Any more than I am.
But what do you do? That's all that's available, really, is to go into a ministry.
What a teacher. He was a great teacher.
He was.
And fabulous. And he was so humbled about it. I went up to him once and said, Phil, you're in the wrong job. He went, oh, thanks, Les. I said, no, truly. I said, you know, you're not a pastor, mate. I said, you're a teacher.
Yeah.
I said, and he said, oh, do you really think I could teach well? I said, no, oh, mate, you know. I said, I'm learning from you, so that tells you something. Ah! Yeah, but lovely man, beautiful, beautiful man.
When you say what you did about the churches, you can see the pattern, though. When the Roman system took over, and then gradually, as someone found something new, they only found one new thing. They didn't delve any deeper into, so that new thing only had all the rest of the garbage and one new thing, and then down a bit further somebody will say another one new thing.
Yes.
And but nobody was released into whole more truth.
No,
they didn't look for it. And so that is why
you know why they didn't look for it though, don't you? There were a few inquisitions, if you remember.
And that is why when people like we're talking about go back into their church and try to talk about it is they found one new thing.
Sure.
But that is going to expand because they're sitting under a ministry that expanding it. But the rest of those people can't accept more than one new thing. And that is why
that is true.
People hate
change.
And that's why you can't make them believe.
Lazy.
That's right.
I've already been warned off coming here, but not from our church, but from one of my friends, because she thinks all the Messianic Jew preaching is the same everywhere around here, because she's been warned off some of the ones up the coast.
Yes, because they're too legalistic, and everything is
I should be very, very careful. I said, well, I pray about it.
Yeah. There are people like that are worried that a yoke is going to be placed on you that is too heavy, and that the Yeshua revolution, which liberated us, is not going to be taught. The problem is we somehow straddle the balance between the two ways of thinking, you know, because we've had them here and they've tried to change the way we do things here.
That's the truth that sets us free.
Yes. A lot of fear in people, though. They
don't. People on your behalf.
Yeah.
Thinking, oh, she doesn't know what she's getting herself into.
Yeah, that's right.
I really read it and take, you know, a little bit of
hand. Yes. And if God's leading you along, which He is, and it's obvious.
Well, I'd be if I felt I was going against what I felt.
Of course you would. We've had them run out of here. We've had women come with others who have left and gone and sat in the car for the entire lecture while the other one sat in here, threw the food as well because the other one wouldn't leave, and just sat out there. She wouldn't even come in and partake of our table or anything because, you know, demons.
Mind you, I am sympathetic to your friend because...
Yeah. Well, she's got a limited understanding too.
But there are messianics that are forbidden through those doors.
Yes, I'm aware of it because Laura and I had a conversation on this subject the other day on the phone.
Because
I said to her, I won't go back under the Lord.
No.
I explained all that to her. Yeah. We're sin under grace.
As far as I'm concerned, Yeshua is the living Torah. Yeah. He's the living law of God. And if we are within Yeshua, then we are within the Torah. We're not above the Torah, God forbid. Nor are we under the Torah, God forbid. But we are within the Torah. My word, we are. And this is why Paul in Romans emphasizes the fact that we are, in fact, how does he put it? In Romans. How does he put this? You will find, too, that most messianics ignore the book of Romans. And not without reason, not without cause.
Maybe they're spoken about in there.
Sorry?
Maybe they're spoken about in there and only in a good light.
I think it's an excellent book.
Yeah, I do too. It's one of my favourites. Chapter 8 is my most favourite of all the chapters everywhere. It's so wonderful.
I can't find it.
You're talking about chapter 8 where we're free from the law.
No, I'm talking about where God justifies those who are obedient. I find that very interesting.
The other Bible,
bear with me.
While you're looking, can I say that it's God's spirit within us that leads us to do the right thing.
Exactly. What's she now in a paddock next door?
In Romans 8, in chapter 8, 28-29 talks about being justified.
Hold on, now we're going.
Look, I can't even find it now. Never mind, I'll...
Make a mental note on paper
and get back on it. But, yes.
Yeah, once coloured in, interchange
bottles. And as I wrote on a post the other day on the site, we are told to love our enemies. Well, that's not Torah as it was given to the Israelites.
That's right.
No, that's right.
That's a big call. That's way beyond anything that they were asked to do.
That's bless those who persecute you.
Yes.
It's the one.
That's right.
So.
3:27.
What does it say?
It says, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By faith, we can boast both Jew and Gentile.
Chapter 6.
Is he the God of Jews only? It says, is he the God of Jews only?
Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing he is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision.
That's true, it's all by faith, but certainly doers of the law shall be justified.
The instrument of unrighteousness under sin, but yield yourself unto God. And your members' instrument of righteousness for sin shall not have dominion over us. You're not under the law, but under grace. So we shall receive. We're not under the law, but under grace. Is that the one?
No, that's not. Look, don't worry about it. I'll come back to this some other time.
That goes on, Les. No, you're not that to whom you yield yourselves. You shall obey with us.
Sorry, I've been caught a bit of a
ripple. That's fine, not a problem.
It's not Romans 12:2.
No. So, but right, we got off the track. But certainly, I am sympathetic to the lady.
Yes.
That meant, well, I presume.
Oh, she thought she was just trying to protect me.
Oh yeah, well no, she's
well intentioned. Right.
Yeah. No, there. As I said, the Sinai has no place here. It's a new covenant. It's not a renewed covenant. It's new.
Yeah.
And the issues of renewal, I used to teach it until I came to a real understanding of the new covenant, and then I went through every single thing I'd ever written and took that word renewed out, because the implications of Messianic teaching is... And I'm talking about general Messianic teaching, not specific general, okay, but general. The original covenant, the Sinai covenant, was a marriage agreement between God and Israel. But God divorced Israel. And if you remember in Ezekiel, God had two wives, okay, that was Judah and Israel.
Mm.
And he gave both of them a notification of divorce. So he divorced them. And let others take them, which of course is what happened to Israel in 721 and 718 BCE when the Assyrians came through and wiped them out. And then it happened under Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar. And that was in 586, 601 to 586. And that was the end of God's relationship at that time with the kingdom of Judah. So to argue for that the new covenant is a renewed marriage agreement between God and Israel is sinister, to say the least. Now, I know that God's going to marry Israel. I'm quite aware of all of that. But under new conditions. In fact, if you look at the new covenant teachings and compare them to the Sinai covenant, you will find that there are monumental areas that Yeshua jettisoned straight out of it. And that's another story. I'm getting onto another tangent here, which is usually what I do. But that new covenant is a new marriage agreement. It is not the old marriage agreement. That'd be like me being divorced, entering into a relationship with a new wife, and bringing all the conditions, statutes, legislation, and all the rest from the first marriage into this one. That ain't gonna work. No. It's not gonna happen.
Divorce number two.
Oh dear. All right. But Gentile Christians today are striving to discover eternal verities. I got back on track. And the ultimate answers to the age-old questions that have been asked since the dawn of time: who am I? Right? Who am I? Why was I born? Some people are still asking that question.
Hmm.
And what am I doing here? Why is our universe the way it is? Where am I going? These are questions that are fundamental, and that sooner or later we all have to one day stop and ask. We have to ask. Now, what is the actual explanation of our dreamlike existence? And when I say dreamlike, the other day, the Robertson is up at Tweed and she's parked at a particular set of lights, and that whole area is Aboriginal right through there. It's very, very old. That's where Faux Park is up there and near the school. And Glenys is just sitting there, and everyone, the person in the next lane is just sitting there.
Previously to that, I had been driving up through the area and looking at the Aboriginal kids in the water playing and on the river. And as I drove up, I saw their big totem that was there. And I just started to kind of drift off into thoughts about the Aboriginal people, and the light had changed, so I slowed down.
And she stayed there at the lights.
Yeah.
And stayed there at the lights, and stayed there at the lights, and the person next to her stayed there at the lights. And that went green, and everyone still stayed there at the lights.
And then, nobody bipped anybody.
No, it's just...
And after a moment, it was almost like a... the Mulder and Scully moment. I just went, oh my goodness, it's green.
So Glenys took
and
off.
Then I took off, and I got all the way to the other side of the intersection, and everyone else was still sitting there.
Mm.
No one had even moved off.
Mm.
It was the weirdest thing. It was like the Twilight Zone, you know, dropped into some strange, but I thought, isn't that typical Aboriginal spirit, dream time, that whole aspect of, because I've known them intimately, and it is like that when you're with them, and their whole presence demands that of you as well. It's just the way things are. And it was and then I just laughed and laughed as I drove down the street more, going, wow, what just happened there?
And they were still sitting back there. But you know, so when I say, you know, a dreamlike existence, and our whole existence is like a dream. It's all happening in our heads, and we live our life in our heads. And you know, here I am. I'm 70. What happened between ages 30 and 70? I mean, what happened? It's just a dream. All right. It's just a dream.
Yeah.
I mean, I do admit to missing a few of the few years in the 60s. I do admit that, but not such a gap like that. I mean, yeah, wow. I mean, so you know, we do experience a dreamlike existence, and this universe is an awesomely complex, intimately integrated system of cosmic reality. It really is. And but some would even dare to ask, is there even an ultimate explanation? Well, take God out of the picture, and the answer is no. It's just chaos. Oh. Is there ultimate truth? Or are we merely an unfortunate, vicious, virulent virus that has propagated across the earth, destroying all as it does so, as the evolved species of an original pair of innovative, lovesick amoeba? I think you know my feelings on that.
Virus.
So, which is it? But really, churchianity doesn't have any answers. I find that Gentile churchianity, unfortunately and sadly and largely, is spiritually bankrupt. And I'm not the only one who thinks that. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, thinks that. Others... Henry feels that. Some of the great scholars in the 20th century thought that it's spiritually bankrupt because it's disgorged itself completely from its original messianic Jewish roots. And the further they have jettisoned themselves from the root system, the more paganized it has become.
Unrecognizable.
It's unrecognizable, and church has become largely a social event. And social intercourse is so important. But if it's the prime reason for church attendance, to feel good on a Sunday and wave your hands in the air and whatever, if that's the purpose, that why not do it in Coles or Woolworths?
They're doing it in pubs now. They've been doing it in pubs for years.
Why don't we just leave it to 1 hour of... the week on a Sunday. I mean,
check the peace.
You know, yeah. So, well, anyway.
Because you get in the spirit on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday.
And some of the mega churches are just a big business.
Yeah. Of course they are.
Yeah.
Of course.
That's right.
So today, in the very death throes of our planet, I don't think anybody would argue with that assessment. Gentiles around the earth, disillusioned with organised hypocritical religion, are starting to turn again to messianic believers for the answers. Some of us have answers to give because we think about what we read in the Word of God. But some espouse Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so.
Some just espouse.
And some just espouse.
A bit like Paul on a horse, isn't it?
Anyway. Yeah. So the only true answers to these agonising dilemmas are to be found in that other, which we inadequately label as God. Even the ancient hymn of creation, penned by the children of Abraham by Keturah, put it wisely. The hymn of creation is very long, but it finishes with, "Ah, vain are words, and weak all mortal thought. Who is there truly knows? And who can say whence this unfathomed world, and from what cause? Nay, even the gods were not. Who then can know the source from which this universe has sprung? That source, and that alone, can bear it up. None else, that alone, Lord of the worlds, in its own self-contained, immaculate, as are the heavens above, that alone knows the truth of what itself has made, none else." That's mighty. Because that sums up what God is. That sums him up. The answers are finally discovered in God. And to those to whom God has revealed this truth. So over the years, we've ventured from a variety of angles into the mindscape of our loving God, Yehovah. We've respectfully done so in order that we might become more like deity itself. Now, Laurel's prayer when she opened up today, I thought was so poignant, so right on, because it anticipated what I'm talking about. I like it when that happens. It's a generative thing. And we are to become more like deity itself in God's redemptive calling of us back to himself. You know, it's not a matter of, oh, right, a point in time, we accept Christ and then it all, it's over. People have this view. I shake my head in disbelief.
Beginning, first step.
Of course it is.
Yeah. So much.
God's redemptive calling us back into himself takes a lifetime.
Yeah.
Maybe.
But,
well, yes.
It just goes on.
It goes on. But you know, God as Father, Mother, and I emphasise that, was delighted to grant us by grace the very precious Holy Spirit, which contains within itself the nature and characteristics of God's own special person. This is the revelation of the Bible, which claims by divine authority to be God's communicative word to all humankind. But not all humankind can understand it. Only those who are begotten by the Spirit of God can understand the Word of God. It is, or has become, God's manual for living for those of us who are listed amongst first fruits. All right? But now we come to the touching parts. Because it goes without saying, or almost without saying, that many of us have been conditioned by Gentile forms of churchianity to perceive God as all perfect. Now, he is. But what is conjured up in our minds when we think of that? The all-perfect God. I once asked a lady who used to come here what she thought of God as all-perfect. And she said, "I love that lovely hymn, all things bright and beautiful." And I thought, yeah, I'll go along with that. But the thinking, as she spoke it, or sang it, told me a lot. because the surface level of understanding had not been penetrated in her mind.
Only the good things. Only the good things.
Yeah, you know where I'm coming from. Yeah. And look, you haven't said that. I'm reminded of a day way back when I was young, when I was walking past the Church of Christ, which was located on our street, and I beheld a very fat gentleman wobbling on a very unsteady ladder, putting up a sign outside his church advertising the coming Sunday sermon, which was entitled something like, "Come and meet God who creates all things good." And I hesitated beneath the ladder because the ladder was moving with his weight, and he was right up there, and he was enormous. You know the fellow that was in Monty Python's, the bloke that explodes. You know, he keeps eating and eating and eating and eating his food. And I can't remember what it was called now, but it was revolting. But that was like this fellow, and he was up there. He was the pastor of the church, right? He was up there, and he was trying to put these signs up, and he's swinging around on this very thin ladder, which was wobbling. I'm underneath looking at this, and he looked at me, and I looked at the sign, and I said, "Mister, doesn't God create everything?" "Oh, yes," he replied. "Everything." I said, "What about evil?" As a kid, my mind was working along these lines, wanting to know about life. I said, "What about the devil? Did God create things that go wrong?" Well, he nearly fell off his ladder with that question. He bellowed, "No!" like a proverbial stuck pig. And he yelled out from up the top, "God creates only good things, lovely things." And here he's still up there swinging around on this, trying not to laugh in memory. "Never evil things." Well, he gave me food for thought. Started me really contemplating earnestly about God. So, though I was young...
I thought he was going to fall off his ladder rethink his position.
Rethink his position.
He would have felt so good about it.
So was that God or the devil?
Yeah.
Or your wife's cooking.
Well, I was very young when I had a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance given to me. So I looked up the word evil. And I came across Isaiah 45, verse 7. "The one forming light and creating darkness, I cause peace and create evil. I am Yehovah who does all these things." Yet, as I said earlier in the piece, how many people have wanted to put in, to silence these lips over the decades, because they cannot let go of their precious little religious beliefs, as if their swollen-headed opinion matters. I gave a sermon in an Anglican church many years ago when I was with FEBC, and I mentioned at that time, which had just been announced, that a particular asteroid was hurtling toward Earth. Wouldn't reach us for about 30 years, but they had found it. And when I talked about that, this woman came up with a little grey felt hat on. They always have great felt hats.
With a quick quaver in the voice.
But she thanked me for the sermon, but she said, "But I don't believe you." And I said, "What is it you don't believe?" "That an asteroid's going to hit us. I don't believe it. So there." I looked at her incredulously and I said, "Why do you think your opinion matters?" She was, I meant it sincerely, but she was... You
can't say that to me.
Well, I did.
And she took off.
And the rector came up and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "We won't see her again, brother." He said, "You did very well to offend her." And I said, "I'm very sorry, I didn't mean to." And he said, "Oh, I'm glad she's gone." So that was an interesting... That was Cronulla in the Church of England.
Years of grace, and
sorry?
It was 30 years of grace before it hit.
Yes, exactly right. You know, some people just are stunted spiritually. They don't want to know. They don't want to understand. Well, I want to know everything. Anything that I can get my hands on.
Les Moon gave me a book the other day, which is written by a fellow by the name of Grant Jeffries, called Heaven, All About Angels. Well, I read that. I sat there, I read it from cover to cover. It, out of about 300 pages, he's got 12 devoted to angels. I just thought, I read this whole book to find out more about angels. I got the Antichrist. I got the restored temple in Jerusalem. I got all about this progeny and that. Nothing about angels. About 12 pages. Very disappointing.
Just throw it away. Just give it the flick.
No, Sylvia. I've underscored a few things that were important. But, you know, my insistence that God is the author of evil is plainly stated in the Bible. It's plainly stated. It's not some devious, contemptuous manipulation on my part to try and prove a point.
Or detract from God. I believed
it. Or detract from God. Oh, far be it from me.
It's never preached in the ordinary churches.
No.
That's never been.
Well, I said that to Jehovah's Witness one day if you're in our place. And I said, you know, I said, who created Satan? I said, God. Oh, no. You know, I said the same thing about the chapter.
Yeah.
And I read it to him. He said, that can't be right.
Yeah.
And he was really upset. I think he was going to cry.
Well, Annie Stone, dear Annie, departed now. But when she used to attend our Bible studies up in Benora, when she first came along, I think she was the second, maybe third visit, and I went through Isaiah 45, verse 7, and she cried. She sat there and she cried. She said, oh, how wonderful. You know, yeah, but finally, there was an answer.
It made sense
to her. Well, God's created the evil. Oh, praise God. You know, it was a refreshing thing for her.
That's right.
Yeah.
It was refreshing.
Well, it takes a load off, you know.
It
takes the fear out.
But people have reviled us over the decades because of our stand on this. Do words still have meaning? I mean, if you read.
No, there's a whole language out there that's different, man.
Well, you know, can we trust the Bible to speak honestly and to be crystal clear about the mind of God on this matter? Did God's Spirit make a mistake when the Spirit of God said, I create Ra? No, that's the Hebrew, Ra,
yeah.
Evil, calamity,
stress,
everything that's
anxiety.
Bad, anxiety, stress, the whole thing. God created it. Stop and think. If God created it and created all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small and all of that, God had to have had an experiential understanding and knowledge of evil to start with in order to be able to say, that's come from within myself. I have created it. And then when he created the universe, put that at every level where he possibly could to balance out good and evil. So that we today can look at, can make choices, can look at situations and say, that would be wrong, that would be good. That would be right, that would be bad.
So you could never grow.
Yeah, there's nothing to grow.
That's right. Yeah.
Absolutely. So, you know, but self-righteous human beings will not have it so. They will stand up against it and they'll say, no, God did not create evil. Instead of a creator aloof from our feelings as an alien humankind, we find references to the fact that not all is well with God the Father. And this becomes a whole issue regarding salvation. Because if you look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, the sacred text informs us, God dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto. 1 Timothy 6, 16. God dwells in the light, which no man can approach unto. And if you go over to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 4, 5 and 9, he emphasizes Messiah as the true light. The true light. And James 1 verse 17, he says, God is the Father of lights. In him is no variation. That's right. So he's full on light.
James 1:17.
Full on light. and his light, unlike other of his creations such as stars, does not fluctuate in brilliance. God's glorious light doesn't burn out, which is the most important factor to consider. However, now with me, hello, there's always a however. There's always a three-letter word, but. There's always a nevertheless. I dare to find in the scripture a God who, at least on occasion, dwells in solemn darkness as a cloak about him. Turn over to Psalm 97 and look at verse 2. Psalm 97 and verse 2. I know some of you have heard this before, but it's important to realign this with something else that I'm discussing. The Lord reigns, verse 1. Let the earth rejoice. Now notice, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world, the earth saw and trembled. There are times when clouds and darkness are round about him. In Psalm 18, in verse 11, Psalm 18, verse 11. He made darkness his secret place. You see, we've got to allow God to be God. You know, instead of only good, only this, only that. We've got to be careful with that only.
His hiding place.
He made darkness his secret place, or his hiding place, his pavilion round about him, for dark waters, thick clouds. Solomon understood this. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8,
on Sinai too, he was wrapped in dark clouds.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon understood this very, very obviously. He did. In verse 12. The priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple of the Lord. Then spoke Solomon. The Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. So, now here he is, light, dwelling in thick darkness. And we find this sometimes very, very, there is a tension, always in the Bible, there's a tension. But the point I'm making, I'll come to it in a second, but if you have a look at Psalm 92 verse 5 for a minute, Psalm 92 verse 5. O Lord, how great are your works and your thoughts extremely deep. So if you wanted to get into a conversation with God, be prepared for some heavy intellectual discussion. Be prepared for it. Your thoughts extremely deep. Genesis 18 and verse 5, God is comforted by Abraham. God is comforted by Abraham. And God called Abraham his friend because he saw he had needs. Fancy that, God having needs. Have a look around at us. We have needs. We all have needs. But the greatest need of all is companionship. The greatest need of all is friendship. The greatest need of all is someone to communicate with. And God has an image of himself, which is eternal man, which I have emphasized in this biography of God all the way along. And God needs man. And God wants a universal salvation. so that the 140 billion people that have ever lived on the earth since the dawn of time can be glorified and become his children. Why? Because God won't be satisfied with just talking to one person, let alone talking to himself. He wants to talk to 140 billion individuals at once.
And isn't the whole thing just mind-boggling to think when you see images of what our galaxy looks like in the Milky Way and all the other galaxies around? It's like David said, What is man?
What is man?
That you are mindful of him.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. I mean, this is a God who says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, in Isaiah 1 verse 18, he turns around and he says, let us reason together. He doesn't say, come over here, you stupid twit, I'm going to tell you how it is, and you're going to do what I tell you. God is not in any way dictatorial. And he says, let us reason together. What, God doesn't have all the facts? Can you bring anything new to God? Of course not. But God condescends to listen to you, to try to see things from your point of view.
So that he can guide you.
He's capable of reasoning with us. And yet he says in Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought I was a maggot of a man just like you, Jacob. My thoughts are not your thoughts. put Jacob in his place.
Like you said last lecture, don't limit God. No. Can we limit God? No way.
None of us ought to shrink from God's word, even when it says the very opposite to what we have treasured as his truth. We should be able to accept two things. One in the left hand, one in the right hand, and balance them. You know, one Jew, three opinions. One text, 72 interpretations. That's what you get at a yeshiva. The fact of the matter is, we have to balance God out. Just like he's balancing us out. Yeah, because we are the image of God. If we could only crack the code on that, we are the image, literally, of God. God was in dire need of an outstretched human hand, a welcoming spirit, a serving host. And Abraham did what he could do, and God said, you're my friend. Wow, imagine that. Notice, though, if you look at Genesis 18, God doesn't ask for help. God didn't ask for help. Abraham saw God's need and filled it without a second thought. He didn't think about his own unworthiness. We are the children of Abraham. We call him Father Abraham. So now God has many friends, even many sons and daughters. We have entered into a unique friendship with God, and we bear the name of God. This sends people into recoil. They go, here comes the Jewish stuff. Here it comes. But we possess the name of God. I'll mention something in a second about that. If we are God's image, cannot we expect that there would be similarities within each of us which are reflective of God? When we are delighted, happy, joyous, thrilled, excited, it is precisely because we are made in the image of God, and therefore we can expect authentically that God in himself, herself, is equally delighted, happy, joyous, thrilled, excited, even more so as occasion befits. We are simply reflecting each other. God and humanity are reflecting one another. Therefore, it holds that as we are all made in the image of God, we suffer. We suffer precisely because God suffers. We are hurt because God hurts. People go, no, I don't want to believe that. God's perfect. Well, yes, he is perfect. Especially in comparison to us, all right? And particularly so. But Yeshua, his life could be summed up with one word. Suffering. You're not going to tell me that with the 50,000 thoughts a day that psychiatrists tell us we all possess, that Yeshua never had an issue trying to control thoughts of doubt, thoughts of sensuality, thoughts that are that were reactive rather than proactive. He had to battle 24/7 for 30 years. That wouldn't make for a very happy fellow. And yet, he was the life of the party. And I'll come to that in a minute too, in a minute. Yeshua was the suffering servant of God, the direct image of God when he abode on earth, because it says God was in Messiah.
Yeah.
Reconciling the world to himself. We are encouraged as we inform the world of the necessity to believe in the message of reconciliation. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul's saying we have the message of reconciliation. We need to be out there in the world reconciling the world back to God, getting the message out there. But we should be taking every opportunity in our short time here below to be ourselves reconciled to God. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. He says, be you reconciled to God. Well, hang on, aren't we reconciled? Yes, we are. But reconciliation is a process more than an event.
Yeah.
Reconciliation that occurs spontaneously and instantly as soon as we accept Christ. Of course that's true.
Because we're working out.
But, well, there's the need for continued alignment and conciliation to God. Every day we see something in ourselves that's not parallel with what God wants of us. You know? We need to be developing a deepening, growing alignment and conciliation to his nature and to his character. This takes an enormous amount of progressive daily processing called overcoming. There's no other way to interpret Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Absolute reconciliation can never take place until the advent of Yeshua, when we shall all be completely changed, altered, improved, refashioned into an entirely new body composed of spirit as Christ is spirit. And 1 John chapter 3 makes that so clear, you can't argue with it. We shall see him as he is, because we shall be like him. Anochi is a joyous God, because Anochi has made friends through the blood of the cross, for in that sacred place within the great father-mother heart, sanctified with the blood of the Son of Deity, reunion with heaven was at once possible, and celebration became the form and tone of our gathering together in oneness and unity with God, and bearing God's name in our person. Remember John 17? We read it last week, verse 26. I have made known to them, that's the disciples, your name, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love you have for me will be in them and I will be in them. Hop over to Isaiah 43, because I said before that we are bearing the name of God in ourselves. I believe that, and I trust that, because it's in the Word of God. Isaiah 43. Now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Don't be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. So there you are, Owen. When you fall in the creek,
no, he's not God will do be that with anymore. You.
He was with him.
Did you?
Oh.
Perfect. Perfect. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honoured and I love you.
Yeah.
I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, don't withhold. Bring my sons from far away, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Look at that, sons and daughters. Everyone who is called by my name. Now, if anybody says,
oh, you can't believe what Gosling just said, that Jewish fellow, having saying you are, you have the name of God in your, tell you something.
If anyone says to you, that's not on, turn to Isaiah 43, because there it is. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
Pretty emphatic.
Pretty emphatic. Sons and daughters in the name of God in themselves. So when I look at James, believe it or not, I see God. Why is that? Because he's the image of God. When I look down here, I see Alicia, I'm seeing God. Why? Because she has the name of God in her being. Because God just said so. She's a daughter of the living God. Does that mean she's God? No! But she's carrying the family name. I hesitate a little bit on the term family in with God, because God is the everything of the everything. But he does have a son, he is a father and a mother, and so on and so forth. But here it is, Isaiah 43. You carry the name of God. And this shouldn't surprise us, because Paul said the same thing in Ephesians. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Now notice, from whom every family in the heavens, now think about this, every family in the heavens and on earth derives its name. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Yes, that Spirit of God, that divine nature that is within us, the literal image of the creative intelligence and love that we call God, indwelling each of us, the Anochi, if you wish, within us, carries the name of God. What power we could release if we only believed it to be true.
Even by being adopted,
yes,
to carry his name.
Yes.
It's a legal thing.
It's legal. It's legal. Although sonship is the preferred Greek terminology for adoption. But even having said that, Yeshua had an adopted father, Joseph. Yeah. So if we have children, they carry our name, they carry our DNA, they carry our bloodline, they carry our family character. They will possess our proclivities and our heredity, either for good or for bad. Either for good or for bad. But having said that, God's children carry God's name, and they are developing the divine nature within. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:4, exceedingly great and precious promises have been given to us, so that through them, through those promises, why? The promises give us encouragement, because they grant us a desire to persevere, because we trust in the reliability of God's word. So that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature. That means presently partaking of it. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So if you want to get closer to God, jettison the world. Get rid of the world. The attitudes, the accumulated doubts, the heresies of the world. Get rid of them. The divine nature is possessed only to the degree, Peter says, that we jettison the surrounding evil world from our hearts. Because that's where the problem is. It's in the heart. It's in the heart.
How much do you long for it?
Well,
it's where your treasure is, isn't it?
It's where your treasure is. Yeah. Absolutely. Look, Lot's uncle was righteous Abraham, all right? And he released Sodom. He released Sodom, the city state of Sodom, from the brutal and tyrannical regimes that had enforced themselves on the city of Sodom. Lot wanted to do something positive for Sodom as well. Now, if you look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, you will find that instead of following the lifestyle of Abraham, righteous Abraham, who wanted only to serve God, it's all he wanted in his life, and to be content with being God's servant, Lot decided to enter politics. Now you're going to say, how do I know that? Well, it's in the Bible. I'll show you in a minute. Lot decided to enter politics and get himself elected to a position in Sodom's political system. Have a look at Genesis 19 and verse 1. Because he succeeded, he did very well. He did very well. He achieved his political aims and set up his government office and position, advertising it right in the gates of Sodom. People overlook this because they don't know Jewish thought form, but when you see the gates of anywhere, the gates of Jerusalem, the gates of Babylon, the gates of Sodom, the gates of Sydney, whatever, that is where, as all Bible commentators know, all civic business, all mercantile trade negotiations, all political announcements and pronouncements were all made at that place, whether at Sodom or elsewhere, in the gates of the city. In the gates of the city. And if you go to Proverbs 1, verse 21, you will find that wisdom took to the streets to make her voice heard, and that the gates of the city were used by wisdom for the opportunity of advertising.
Proverbs
chapter 1, verse 21. The gates of the city, that's the most important phrase. And we all know what happened to Lot. We all know what happened to Sodom as well. But 2,000 years ago, Anochi made the voice of deity heard loud when it spoke through the mouth of Yeshua the Messiah. And as history has shown, like the unknown Anochi, the churches have been neglectful of presenting to Christians the real Yeshua. Instead, they have imposed upon him an unearthly, saintly caricature of what they think he was like, and they dramatically feminized him in the process. I sat in the vestry of the Baptist Church in Ramsgate, and I was scheduled to give a sermon there, and there was this big picture of someone called Jesus above the table, and it was very Gentile-ized, long flowing locks, beautiful piercing blue eyes. He almost looked like he had rosy red lips. You know, it was really sad. I sat there uncomfortably under the thing, and the pastor looked at me and said, "You don't like that picture, do you?" I said, "No, mate." I said, "I do not like it." I said, "He's not even Jewish." And he laughed his head off. He said, "No." He said, "It's so wrong." He said, "We have gone so far from our Hebrew roots." And he knew it. He was a Baptist minister. He recognized it. But he had to have it up there because that was the image everybody expected in his vestry. Yeah, very sad. Well,
that happens with the different races too. They portray Jesus.
Oh, yes.
Quite
yeah.
Quite
yeah.
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 Jesus.
Yeah.
Know,
that's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Same thing. Yeah.
In the biblical text, God's real name is expressed in two voices. The voice of God and the voice of human beings. And Rabbi Wayne Dossick writes, when God's real name is spoken in God's voice, it is when God, in the fullness of God's self, the wholeness, the totality, the everything of source, comes to the fore and reveals the great awesomeness of God's being and the very core of God's most important teachings and guidance. And, he says, when God's real name is spoken in human voice, we will see that it is when the speaker is fully in touch with the greatness and the grandeur and the soul depth of the fullness of God within. Now, Dossick's correct. The Anochi within us is equal to the Anochi transcendent, immanent God. It certainly is. And he writes, we can now understand the identity and relationship with God at the depth of our soul. So once we understand the secret name of God and begin to use it in our prayer life associated with Abba or Father or Father, Mother God or El Shaddai or Yahweh Elohim or whatever terms you use, add Anochi to it. Because when you do, it's like messages come through. Test it. Because it has happened with us. With Glenys and I.
It makes me catch my breath.
Yeah. Yeah.
And like spell.
Mm-hmm.
When I say that name.
Mm.
More than I've ever.
Well, that's right.
Because I've had that before, but not to this degree.
Because it's a whole name of God. It's not the aspect of God, such as Yahweh or whatever. It's the whole God.
Yeah.
Of course, Wayne Dossick goes further than I think he should in his recognition of the personal experience of Merkaba, which I've emphasised in other lectures myself, in the Gospel of John lectures 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 13, 15, 22 and 24, long before I'd ever read anything of Dossick's, you know, but Merkava is ours for the taking. I believe it. But he writes enthusiastically, according to the Bible, the prophet Ezekiel had an amazing vision of a gleaming Merkava, chariot, drawn by mythic winged beasts that brought him the mission of his prophecy in Ezekiel 1. Now we have found Anochi, you can receive your Merkava to meet Anochi, I source, the God of the heavens, and Onochi, I, God within. Anochi's messages will come to you when you are with Anochi in the quiet of prayer and meditation, and in every place, in every moment, in the rough and tumble arena of life. It's true. We've found it to be true. And especially when it's coupled with the name of Yeshua. Because Yeshua said, I've come to tell you God's secret name. And he said, and I'm going to continue to share that name so that I can be in you and the word of God will live in you. Well, that means that interpretive, communicative word of God. That's the key we've been missing all these years. I'm excited about it. I can't tell you how excited I am. But in closing, I'm reminded of a passage found in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, where Yeshua grants his followers and others listening nearby a wonderful parable concerning the salvific heart of God. Now, the parable is in and of itself quite enlightening, but few realise what sparked it. I want you to turn to Luke 14 and have a look at verse 15. Because one of those who sat at the same table with the Lord Yeshua overheard the ensuing conversation and he commented enthusiastically, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now let me just back up a little bit. The Messianic banquet was widely grasped as a wedding feast when the Messiah would come in glory and is graphically illustrated in surviving Second Temple literature. So the Messiah is to come and marry Israel, the nation of Israel, and the prophets would be raised from the dead and they would be found sitting with the Lord enjoying the festivities. All right? You know, Abraham and the other prophets would come from the east and west and sit at the table with the Messiah and all that. Now, the rabbis, though, put a strict limitation on this festival, on this wedding feast. It was exclusively for Jews. We can understand. I mean, Jews are like that. But it was Jews, but not just Jews who were invited to the feast, but who were scrupulously attending in their lives to every jot and tittle. Now, the jot is the yod. The yod is the smallest letter in the Aramaic alphabet. and the tittle is a diacritical marks and hooks and points that help distinguish one letter from another in Hebrew or Aramaic. And these Jews had to attend in their lives to every little dotting of the I and crossing of the T with regulations. All right? And I've known people who have led spiritually unfruitful, stunted lives. They've come here, Messianics. And I said to one man, I said, you're a spiritual cripple. He didn't like that. But he had said, if we only just had the Torah, that's all we would need.
Yeah, scrap the New Testament.
He said, I said, what are you going to do with the New Testament? He said, throw it in the trash can. And I said, you are such a spiritual cripple.
It is, because he hasn't read that.
You know, very, very sad. But these people are bent, and I mean, bent's the operative word, and on investigating and inculcating every last tiny minute of the statutes, judgments, ordinances, precepts of the Torah. This is not the way to live. It's entirely artificial. It is entirely unnatural and blatantly annoying. You go to visit someone who's there going, sit down, I'm just working this. Get a life. Now note the emphasis of this man that Yeshua is speaking about in Luke 14. He makes a statement, blessed is he. See, it's singular. Not blessed are they who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. No, blessed is he. And it is this expressed attitude that causes an immediate negative reaction in Yeshua. He is not proactive in this, he's reactive. And he starts to share his parable. He said to him, now notice he says to him, not even now talking to the others, he's turned to this bloke and gone, listen mate, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for all is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field. I've got to go and see to it. I pray, have me excused. Another said, oh, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them today. I pray, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Okay. So the servant came and reported this to his master. Then the householder, in anger, said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go to the highways and the hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now that would have been very severe as a parable given back in the Second Temple period to those Jewish people. But if you look at that carefully, those people who were out in the highways and the hedges were beyond the city. And that's where the Gentiles were. And that's what Yeshua was saying in a nice way. He didn't turn around and say, go and get the Gentiles and bring them in. He wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes. Somebody would have got a knife out and stood his throat, because that's the way they were. No, he said, go out there. Go further beyond the city to the hedges, to those laneways out there and the highways, and compel people to come in. Now, I've mentioned celebration a few minutes ago in connection with our Lord and Saviour, the Messiah, and the Gospel presents our Lord Yeshua as being invited often to parties and banquets. Now, John the Baptist, his cousin, was the other end of the spectrum. He was an ascetic. They'd done locusts and wild and honey, and you know, you're sort of you wouldn't want to invite him to a party because he'd have hyperglycemia. He'd be not like you. But, you know, he had, you know, living on sugar and all that. He would have been a wild man. You see his eyeballs out here, wild. But, well, there are similarities. No, no. But,
sure would be.
But if Yeshua had been often invited to parties and banquets, it is highly unlikely that he walked around with a sense of looming tragedy hanging over his head, or displaying a negative personality preoccupied by general gloom and doom.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah, that's right. Like that fellow on Sesame Street. What's his name? Everything was always wrong.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yes.
No. He was a blue fellow, this fellow. No, oh, he's always, there's something always wrong. Can't think of what his name was.
Oscar the Grouch.
No, not Oscar. No, no, no. He was positive in his grouchiness, but this other fellow was pessimistic. But consider that Yeshua performed his first public miracle at the celebration of a wedding feast, where he turned flavourless water into the best tasting wine imaginable. I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have tasted it, I'll tell you. The MC told Yeshua he had left the best wine until last. When the guests, both men and women, were already under the table with in sobriety. And that's what it says in the Greek, you can check it out. But rather than condemn these joyously inebriated folk, Yeshua gives them even more wine. Now, think about this. Think about this. They're under the table. And he comes along and he takes the best wine, he's given them more. Now, my mind boggles at this because it would have been conceivably, the most intoxicating alcohol ever bestowed on human beings. But this tells us something about the Messiah we worship. And what is that? He wants us dizzy in our constellation of him. He wants us out of our brains, out of our minds. He wants us hiccuping with joy.
Drunk in him.
Drunk in him. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. He wants us to be in celebration.
Yeah. Come on now, come on.
Mode. Yeah. The Lord enjoyed a party atmosphere so much he often invited himself. Well, look at Luke 19. We find that there. The story of Zacchaeus. And think of the humour involved in this account, because it reads like a comedy in the Greek tradition. But despite the knowledge of a looming
crucifixion... You want me that much? I'm coming for dinner.
That's right. That's right. Despite the knowledge of a looming crucifixion in the background, or perhaps the forefront of his mind, Yeshua shouts above the general noise of the milling multitudes to a man employed by the Roman government, "I must dine with you tonight." All right? I wonder how Zacchaeus felt. I wonder how everybody who knew Zacchaeus felt.
I wonder how Mrs. Zacchaeus felt.
Yes. He was so short that he climbed a tree and went out on a limb.
He put it in the shoe.
And he encounters more than he bargains for. Right? Not only does he see Yeshua, Yeshua sees him.
Come down to me, you see.
He has shown extraordinary effort and desire to see the Lord, and as a return gesture of love, hear me, as a return gesture of love, he is not just noticed but embraced by the Lord's instant attachment to him. And I'm sure he had a broad grin when he cried out to this despised of all men and invited himself to a gratifying evening of wining and dining. Not only so, but the name Zacchaeus means pure, righteous. But he is not accepted by the Jewish community. Nonetheless, righteousness and purity has finally smiled on him and embraced him. There's little doubt in my mind that Yeshua enjoyed parties to the max, because the straight-laced religious establishment referred to him disdainfully as a drunkard and as a glutton. That's what they called him. They pointed the finger and said, "You're a wine bibber and a glutton." Why should we listen to you? But it's in a party atmosphere that people finally let their hair down. And when they've had a few drinks, they become themselves. They authentically know who they are, and they authentically throw away their inhibitions. And it's that spirit of delectation and delicious pleasure in each and every moment that Yeshua loves and for which all men and women crave. Make no mistake about that. We all want it. I don't care who we are. We all want that openness. Here I am, you know. If we think about the Yeshua of whom we read in the Gospels, we find that our Lord sanctifies the ordinary. Now, no matter what you may think of that last comment, we would all agree, would we not, that it is eminently difficult to rejoice and be exceeding glad, as it says in Matthew 5:12, if we are in a state of continued sobriety, inching about haltingly in life, lest we commit by accident or transgression a sin. Yet people do. They no longer flow with life. They no longer flow with the forces of life. They no longer, like the blacks say, go with the wind, bud. Hey, bud, go with the wind. They no longer do this. We no longer do it. But, you know, we are created in the image of God, and we are told that God is a God who laughs. We know that. It says it in Psalm 2, verse 4. And we shouldn't shrink from hysterical, bubbling laughter if we so feel inclined. Liz Moon prayed for me once. And I had such a pleasurable, prolonged dose of holy laughter that it scared the Robertson and Miriam out of their wits. But I felt great for weeks afterward. It was great. I lost it. I totally lost my control. I giggled. I screamed. I laughed. The tears were pouring down my face. I wasn't frothing at the mouth. I didn't go that far. Rabies was not included in all of that. But oh boy, I enjoyed myself.
I did fall off the chair.
I fell off the chair with laughter, and I laughed even more heartily. And then I was thinking of Jerry Lewis movies, and I was laughing even more hysterically. So
it was reminding me of Mary Poppins when they all went up in the air.
So if you want a dose of holy laughter, see him. But you know, it is God who created laughter. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4. There is a time to be sad and a time to laugh.
Yeah.
You know?
Yes, a time for everything.
Without laughter, we are lacking in normal balance as human beings. And don't forget, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is the balance chapter of the Bible. If you want to know about balance, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's all in there. But medically, a good dose of laughter and humour stimulates the adrenal system.
They laugh and the whole world laughs.
That's right, yeah. It stimulates not only the adrenal system, but the colon and the liver. They work in harmonic unison to rid the body of toxicity. And laughter takes away morbidity. Laughter jettisons morbidity. And you see, when that happens, see, morbidity creates destructive marrow in the bones. And we need to laugh more. It says in Proverbs 17:22 that it doeth good, laughter doeth good like a medicine, and is health to the bones, the marrow of the bones. Laughter is important. I know with Cheryl, she needs to get some Jerry Lewis movies and just laugh ahead of early stuff. Whatever makes her laugh. Hysterically. Hysterically. Proverbs 17:22. So God wants to live his, her life all over again within each of us. And this is what the gospel event, the Christ event, portrays, if it portrays anything. The message of the gospel is that we can have our sins forgiven and washed away through the shed blood of the Messiah, the Son of God. And then daily we can grow with the power of God's Holy Spirit DNA regenerating us. That's a great message for people. As we see our shortcomings on a daily basis by the reading and studying of the scriptures and applying those to our circumstances and situations and selves, we can experience the washing of the word. These are fundamentals. Each believer will demonstrate an aspect of God's personality because the Holy Spirit indwells us if we are converted. Yeshua acknowledges to the disciple that while there ought to be a vivid expectation of the kingdom of God in the life of his students, which will break into our world at the conclusion of this evil age, an expectancy not to be discounted, because, you know, some people, it's either or. You know, the kingdom of God's either here now or it's coming.
Mm-hmm.
There is an overlapping of the kingdom of God right now. We are translated now into the kingdom of his dear son. It is coming, absolutely. Yeshua will come into this world in a way unexpected by the world.
But it's in you.
But it is within us. The kingdom of God in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, is within you, it says. But for the past 2,000 years, our own largely untapped inner wealth, granted us by the Creator, has been locked away and all but forgotten. Now, with the new knowledge of Anochi, who indwells as a whole God within each of us, not just part of God, the whole God, even within those who do not yet experience the Ruach HaKodesh of conversion, and this places a whole new meaning on the Lord cannot deny himself, in 2 Timothy 2:13. So it's not just us that have Anochi indwelling us, we have Anochi within, yes, and we have the Holy Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh indwelling us, but everybody in the world has got Anochi indwelling them. This is why God will never, ever let one person be lost, because he can't deny himself, and he won't deny himself. A new representation of eternal man in his corresponding relation to the eternally transcendent Anochi becomes all the more poignant. In the eternally communicative, transcendent Anochi I source, meeting our Anochi within through prayer, meditation, and activity constellating around heaven's expectations of us, there ought to be an explosive outburst of creative, guilt-free celebration. Now, I keep coming back to the celebration side of this, which is why I've titled it, Its Application in Our Christian Walk, The Real Name of God. Because none of us, I don't care what pressures we are under, no matter what, whether it's job or whether it's home or whatever it is, friendships or whatever, sickness, health, none of us can afford not to spend the next 24 hours determined to celebrate. You see, you've got to determine this ahead of time. That way you are less likely to be influenced by the negatives that crop up all over the place and knock us for six.
Yeah.
If we're determined to celebrate Yeshua,
yeah,
we will be more like Smith Wigglesworth and jump out of bed of a morning saying, I'm alive, thank you, Father God. You know, hello. I get up in the morning and go, well, that's got to change. And
it's that old saying that we've talked about before. Instead of good morning God, we say good God, it's morning.
Mm. There I miss it. There are messianics today in the growing global messianic movement who really do need to cut their ties with Sinai. And the necessary involvement in their developing law consciousness, hesitating over and manipulating and magnifying laws and rules and regulations, precepts and cultic expectations of Moses, and rise up with sheer, breathtaking ecstasy. Not the pills.
No, I was just thinking, I'm going to hold you to this tomorrow morning.
Tell me how you go.
I shall repeat this. Rise up with sheer, breathtaking ecstasy, in an all new resurrection to life, activating a celebration of Christ consciousness in authentically loving him and constellating around him above all else.
With holy laughter, though.
Yes, holy laughter. Not the right time. Modern scholars of the biblical revelation have realized that our Lord Yeshua sees his kingdom, the messianic kingdom of God, as a banquet celebration to which everyone is invited. In fact, compelled. This included specifically the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the cripples, the outcasts of society. And these are the same people disqualified, and not by their own fault, from entering the temple precincts. These were the very ones Yeshua had been criticized strongly by the Jerusalem authorities for having intermingled and having socialized with them. But it went even further than this. Christ's servant was commanded to go out into the highways and the hedges and to compel these people to attend the party he was throwing. These were the Gentiles, as I mentioned before, located beyond the city of the parable. There is hardly a doubt this party will continually engulf the entirety of all humanity. As we stand together in this end of the world, final axial age of history, and on the very threshold of the age of Aquarius, will the spiritual methodology of the Jewish Lord Yeshua be our quest? Shall we experience him and allow him to be our guiding star through the trauma of the terrifying years that are coming? This is the question. Years ago, a Christian called Phil Streeter wrote a poem called Party Perpetuity. And it's all about Christianity. And it was so good that I've kept it. He writes, "I sometimes wonder if living in the infinity of your heart means one endless party. Spirituality, ultimately, being not about religion, church attendance, obedience, morality, theology, or any other solemn subject, but about you having a rollicking time and itching to share it. All our lucky dip, hotch-potch ways of worshipping you, including clamour of intercession and welter of hallelujahs, windmill arm waving and playful plunges into baptism, choking incense smoke and twiddly prayer beads, candle coordinated anthems and sugary serenades, plus a myriad other theatrical enormities that we pay star-struck attention to, are there only because we are bird-witted beings needing to be reminded, startled, or even shocked into having a good time. It's like whistles, balloons, loud music, and exploding party poppers reminding celebrants why they've come together. It's about riotous pandemonium. Well, hey, got it. Of prodigal people stomping home forgiven. A dazzling return requiring all the razzmatazz of diamond rings flashing on fingers, the laughter of new clothes, great bites of barbecued beef, wacky music, clinking glasses and giddy feet. In fact, a sort of wallowing in an endless jacuzzi of emotional loveliness. Oh, occasional party hiccups are inevitable. Someone vomiting over the carpet. A drunk ejected but invited back again. Silent sulking in a corner. A couple's disappearance into a bedroom. An odd agreement or two, or even a brawl. All being sins of passion, not principle. But the party whirls on. Our smiling host, being more eager to reward runaways for the anguish of their falling than to punish them for having fallen. It is a beautiful, wonderful, poignant poem. Listen, says Yeshua, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you, and you with me. The table is set. Let's join the party. Any questions on any of that?
Look hard.
On that note. Baruch Hashem.